What a great day to get together as one body and worship the only one who's worthy of our praise. I'm glad that you guys are here, that we get to do that together. I don't know what you came in with. Everybody comes in with something. Maybe you've had just a super great week and you're just filled with joy. Maybe you've been struggling and you're having a hard time. Whatever the case, we all have an opportunity right now as the body of Christ to come into the presence of our Lord and to sit at his feet and to receive from him. And so my prayer, I've been praying and we'll keep praying, and I'd encourage you guys to pray as we get started, is that we would all find our place there at his feet and receive whatever it is that we need, and that we would leave with more of him. So, before we dive into a time of worship and song, we have just a couple of announcements. First of all, we have what's happening next week? Did you remember? Yeah, a picnic or potluck sort of thing, pot faith, over at the Pfeiffer's Farm. Is it a farm? It's a farm, you got, yep. And then we'll also have an opportunity there for a water baptism. And so hopefully you guys can make it. Water baptism is something we see as a command of the Lord, and we also see very clearly modeled in the book of Acts. The youth group and I have been going through Acts, and we see these people, like the Philippian jailer, get saved. In the middle of the night, they go out and get baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved and goes, and he's like, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? He gets baptized. And one thing that stuck out to me, because I like food, is Saul, when he was converted, he had been fasting for 3 days, hadn't eaten a thing, and he finally, Ananias comes to him, and he has this amazing experience where he receives the good news. He had already encountered Christ, but the first thing he did was not go get some food. He went and got baptized, and then he got some food. So I thought that was interesting, but baptism, just to be clear, it's not a requirement for salvation. Some churches teach that. It's not in God's word. It's just an opportunity for us to declare publicly what he has already done in our life, what has already taken place. The baptism that saves you is being baptized into Jesus Christ, where you are immersed in him, where his death is your death, and his life is your life. That's what's important. So, all that to say, if you haven't done that, if you have questions about it, talk to me. We still have some time if you want to get in on it. But we're gonna meet out there at 3 p.m., get set up, and then we'll probably do the baptism first thing, after which we will begin to share some food and just hang out down by the river, which I was thinking, hey, that's also in Acts. Paul met with Lydia down by the river. So anyways, bring a dish. A camping chair would be good. I think the Pfeiffers have a few, but I don't think they have 50. So bring a camping chair and maybe a towel if you want to jump in after, maybe not like in the middle of the baptism, but like right after. And the church will provide water and lemonade. So, sound good? And then one other announcement is last week I mentioned just the huge blessing it is to have so many of you not just coming to church, but being the church and involved in so many areas, and how many volunteers we have. And I just wanted, you know, if you haven't gotten plugged in, I wanted to let you know there's plenty of opportunity to get plugged in. You're welcome to jump in. We don't have, you know, a church building, so it's not like we need people to mow the lawn or to, you know, go through the hymnals or whatever, those sorts of things. But we do have, the snack table, and there's a rotation. If anybody wants to get in on that, talk to Valerie. She will sign you up for that. It helps spread out the load as we get more folks involved. And I do want to remind you with that, as we don't want that to be a huge burden for you. To purchase snacks for 80 people can be a lot of money. And so you just bring some things like, you know, carrots or apples or cheese or meats, and then you can use, the church is going to have available trail mix and Goldfish crackers and some of those things that you healthy people might not approve of, but we do like to eat them. So use those. Don't ignore that. So if you'd like to help with that, please talk to Valerie. Also, is the toddler and infants room. We could use a couple more ladies to sign up for that. I think she's working on a rotation for next quarter. Are you good through the fall? She's pretty good through the fall. But talk to her, let her know. Right now we just have a pretty small children's ministries. And then just to continue, thanks to everybody who helps clean this place up and pack things up and set things up. And thank you for ministering one to another. And please continue to do that and increase in that daily. So that was a long, I only had two announcements, but I talked quite a bit. I asked our brother Mark if he'd come open us in a word. So come on up, Mark.
Who started that? I was thinking, you know, Bobby's not here this morning, so it's not going to be like The Price is Right, you know. And then I got the come on down, Price is Right, welcome anyway. So, Johan, is that you taking Bobby's place? Oh, yeah, that's funny. Well, good morning. And as Pastor said, my name's Mark. And I like to, when I get these opportunities to share for a minute, I like to think of it as an opportunity to inspire you to worship. It's a worship service, right? Amen. That's why we're here. We're going to give worth to God. We're going to worship Him because He's worthy. And when we get into His Word, there's a lot of reasons there it gives us to worship. Reasons why our God is worthy. And I've been reading through the book of Romans and thinking about, just some great inspiring truths there. And I wanted to share just kind of mainly one thing this morning with you. Now, as we're thinking about why we worship, I'm going to share something with you that if it doesn't light your fire, you might want to think maybe your wood's wet, just a little bit. So here we go. In Romans, Paul builds this case that all men are under sin and need salvation, a salvation which God Himself has provided through the death, resurrection, and resurrection of His only begotten Son, a salvation which He has decreed to be a free gift of grace to be received by faith, a salvation that is complete and wholly adequate to make a person fit for all of eternity with God. And in regard to our standing before God, Paul declares in Romans 8:1, here we go, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And in verse 31 of Romans 8, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If you're looking for a reason to worship, what are you going to say about this? All right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now here's it gets getting good. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said in Romans, he says, those who He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He will also glorify. And man, that's what my hope is this morning. There is now no condemnation in me because I am in Christ Jesus my Lord. I've hooked my cart to a winner, and he's going to take me all the way across the finish line. And this morning, that's a reason to worship, because you are not condemned. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again and you have your faith in him as your Savior and your Lord, you are made right with God right now. You're not going to be any more right in the future than you are right now. You are right, completely, holy, in Christ Jesus, made fit for heaven. And that's a reason to rejoice and to worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you that through our Lord, through our Savior, Jesus Christ, you have justified us, made us just as if we've never sinned. You have made us fit for heaven completely. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May we draw near to your throne this morning, not trusting in our own righteousness, not trusting in our works to approach your throne, but trusting in Christ our Savior, who lives to make intercession for us, who died, who set us free, who paid for all of our sin, that we might be made right with you. And you are the one that's going to take us all the way across the finish line. There is nothing in this world that can pluck us, take us out of the hands of our Savior. And may we rest in that. If we truly are born again, if we truly are right with you, we can have hope. We can have rest. You came to give us rest and to give us hope. And may we rejoice in that this morning as we worship you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, let's stand and worship.
Without you, I written, Jesus Christ is my living hope.
speak in our lives and change our hearts before you. I pray that you would do that this morning, that we would hear your word, and that what would need to be changed in us would be, and that you would glorify you.
Amen. Yeah, go ahead and have a seat. What a sweet time of worship. Let's take out our Bibles and get into God's Word. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's okay. We have a few for you. So just raise up your hand and Mr. Wally will get one to you. We always encourage people to follow along. We've got one over here. Anybody else? Well, Wally's at it. We've got one. Nobody? All right. Yeah, right over here. Thank you. So this morning, we get back into our study through 1 Timothy. We took a little break last week and spent some time in Hebrews 12 being encouraged to endure, being encouraged to finish strong with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Well, today we get back to this letter from the well-seasoned apostle to his young friend in the faith, Timothy. And in that letter, there was an encouragement for that young man to keep going, to remain on, to endure. And then also, in addition to that, he passed along instructions for church order. And that's primarily what we find in this letter. And I was thinking on that. I believe it's significant that Paul, remember he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, made an effort to get these in writing. Not only for Timothy to know personally, but then to take and to pass along with the authority of Scripture. So here we are as a church, almost 2,000 years later, taking in this same instruction beyond the personal convictions and wisdom of Paul. These are the inspired desires of the Spirit for us as his church. And that's something that's important for us to realize as we are in God's Word and to remember. Sometimes we can forget that. This is the Lord speaking to us, what we read here. So, if you will, before I begin reading, pray with me that we would hear his voice. Father, we are so glad to be gathered here as your children and to have you as our King here in our presence, Lord. And to be able to sing those songs and to sing your praises, all of those things that you are and those things that you're doing and those things that you are working into our hearts. I thank you that that's true and it's something that we can rejoice in. I praise you for that passage that our brother Mark read earlier from Romans 8 and just what an encouragement to remind ourselves of who we are in you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your word and that it is alive, Lord, and that you are working through it. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that this morning. Lord, as we cover some instructions for the church, that we would receive the message that you have for us personally, and we would each leave having heard from you. We do lift up our brothers and sisters who might be traveling, some who are at home not feeling well. Just be with them. Some you have other places ministering. Be with them, Lord. Encourage them and just give them a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. And we ask for that now. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we pick up in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 with part 2 of the instructions for godly leadership. The first 7 verses spoke to the overseer, elder, shepherd position, and now we are directed to consider deacons. So, verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. And we'll stop there. Deacon is a term which can naturally stir up some misconceptions, I believe, simply because of how churchy it sounds. Oh, he's on the deacon board. You know, it sounds very prestigious, right? Being on the, he's a deacon. Well, as is often the case, it's helpful for us to look at the word in the original language to gain a correct understanding of what we're talking about, who is being addressed. The Greek is diakonos, and it speaks of a servant, an attendant. And the example given in the definition is that of one waiting on tables or a minister in the church. But the bottom line is we're talking about servants. So hopefully that clears up any misconceptions about the prestige of the position. No one in the real world brags about being a servant in the true sense of the word. Sure, we have the self-proclaimed servants tooting their own horns. But if you genuinely are one, you're not in it for the glory. I've heard it said, and I can experientially confirm, you can tell you're really being a servant by how you react when someone treats you like one. Think about that. You can tell if you're really being a servant by how you react when someone treats you like one. Have you ever been serving and had someone come along and treat you like a servant? Oh, I can think of times where I was serving away and whatever I was doing wasn't really appreciated or applauded, and it was kind of taken for granted. And as I began to struggle, my flesh, I was hit with a heart check. Am I doing this for the Lord? Am I really being a servant? Or am I here for pats on the back? Something to consider. A true diakonos isn't after a position or recognition. They just love Jesus and they want to be like him. Now, as for the origin of this office of deacon, it would seem the first ones were appointed in Acts chapter 6. The church had a widow's feeding program, and with a rapidly expanding church, it came to light there was a group of widows who were slipping through the cracks. They were being neglected. So the 12, the apostles, in Acts 6:2, concluding it wasn't good for them to neglect their calling to teach the word and then go focus more on serving tables, they charged the church with appointing 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, to task with this job. And these appear to be our first official deacon appointments. And just kind of for added context to keep in mind as we study, the church in Jerusalem had exploded onto the scene with 3,000 being added that first day. Remember when they went out after the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost? 3,000 were added. And then shortly after, thousands more. So just something for your consideration. This isn't a little country church with 7 deacons running the widow's feeding program. This is a big operation going on. God is on the move here. Now, if you refer back to the first part of Acts 6 and look at the requirements there, and then look at the requirements we have here in this section before us, I think it's clear that the position of a deacon, similar to that of an overseer, it has more to do with who the person is than what they are doing. It's more about who they are than what they're appointed to do. The appointment is a recognition of who they already are, accompanied by an official assignment or to a particular task, like maybe their task to manage the funds or to be a greeter at the door or to make sure things are clean and organized. People assigned those duties are already to be servants with a track record of godliness. You don't throw them into being a deacon and hope they pick that up later. That's backwards. That's not what we see here. The Holy Spirit does the work in their hearts, And then we observing it to be a reality that the church can then appoint them to a position. Well, let's look at the requirements for a deacon. I like the word church servants, right? We're looking at the requirements for church servants. I'll continue to say deacon, but keep that in mind. And as we look at these, you'll find them similar to those of the overseer, which we covered 2 weeks ago, with one main distinction. There's no requirement for the deacon to be apt to teach. They could still be able to teach, but it's not a requirement for being a deacon. So, first of all, we see the deacon is to be a person of dignity. Now, this word speaks of being revered. And right away, that might, you know, cause you to say, wait a second. Revered? A person? Now, Bobby, our brother Bobby, he would often jokingly call me reverend. What a terrible thing to do. Please don't ever call me reverend, okay? The Lord is to be revered. Now, that said, I find it interesting as we consider the true servant in the church, someone anointed by the Lord to serve. We see attached to their character this notion of being revered or honored or worthy of respect. What's up with that? You know, I thought we just established they're lowly servants. Well, I believe the reason for this honor is appropriate because their testimony of service will be the greatest when it is the clearest reflection of Christ. Their testimony of service is going to be the greatest when they're clearly, most clearly reflecting Christ. And so the honor and the reverence as we observe them is not them, but Christ in them. What we see, when we see the character of Christ in someone, that is to be honored. If there's anything to hold up, it's truly not them, but Christ alive in them. Remember his example, the example he left us, well, all throughout his life in ministry, but particularly in John 13, as he, in that upper room, laid aside his robes and girded himself for service. Not for some task like, okay, I'll give the benediction. What did he go to do? Scrub dirty feet, right? He girded himself. He took up a basin of water and began scrubbing the feet of his disciples, carefully drying each one. And when he finished in verse 13 of John 13, he said this, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, being your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." So when that example is on display in a person, it's more than them naturally going through the motions. It's something that they can try to fake, but if it's really there, It's him. It's a spirit-empowered activity. It's truly special. There's no impure motives. There's no doing it for recognition. It's simply out of a love for the Lord and for those that he loves. And how wonderful to see here, the true servant is to be honored and to be reminded that this, you know, that honor, it falls in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 11. He said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant," right? So in God's economy, the way up is down, getting low, being humble, following Christ's example. So deacons are to be dignified. Next, they're not to be double-tongued. This is pretty straightforward. They are to be a people of their word, not saying one thing in one instance to one person and saying something different over here. There's to be a consistency as they speak truth. Next, we see they're not to be addicted to wine. And we already covered that with the overseers. Ultimately, they are to have lives and to live lives given to and governed by the Holy Spirit. Their living is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in Acts 6, which I referenced a little bit ago, the requirements for those appointed to oversee the widow's feeding program, it wasn't a degree in poverty alleviation. It wasn't that. It wasn't, you know, some, you know, you need to consider some social justice. No. It was, what did the 12 require of these seven? They were to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be under the influence of something, as a servant, as a diakonos, be under his influence. Not drunk with the Holy Spirit. Some people get weird about that. Ephesians 5:18 calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, governed by the Holy Spirit. Next up, we see they're not to be fond of sordid gain. Now, that's probably something you'll never, ever hear in a sentence in your entire life, other than when you're studying 1 Timothy in the New American Standard. Sordid gain, it simply means greedy for more. I was thinking, maybe I should write the translators and be like, why did you put sordid gain there? It's simple. Greedy is not the mindset of a servant, and it's a good way to get in trouble as one who is tasked with stewarding the resources of the master. So they're not to be greedy. Now, in verse 9, we see the deacon holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What is the mystery of the faith? Well, the word is mysterion, and I wanted to put up a definition in my word study. I think we got it coming up here. It's this. It is a sacred thing hidden or secret, which is naturally unknown to the human reason and is only known by the revelation of God. It's something the Lord reveals. These are spiritual truths. A person can read in God's word and say, yeah, I see the words here, but they don't really understand them or receive them until the Holy Spirit brings that revelation and shows it to them. Maybe you've wondered, you know, what's the hang up with unbelievers? Why do they reject something that's literally titled good news? Like, who would ever turn down good news, a gift of salvation, eternal life? Why do these people scoff at the idea of an invisible God or the idea that his son could actually live inside of us and his spirit could empower us? And, you know, why do they scoff at the fact that the grave is not the end, but that it's just a step into eternity? Well, it's because they've resisted the witness of the Holy Spirit, the revelation he has brought to them. And in that resistance, they remain dead. And so the mystery of faith remains a mystery to them. It doesn't make sense. But when you're born again, when you have that revelation and you say yes and you receive that, as you enter into it, the Lord will continue to reveal things to you through his word and as you walk with him. I hope you all have experienced that, where the mystery is just so amazing. He continues to show you more and more of himself. And what's really wonderful, what I appreciate, is that it's not to receive that mystery. It's not a complicated quest. All of these hidden gems, they're wrapped up and experienced in one person, knowing Christ. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul shares his prayer request for that church. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." He was agonizing for them. "And for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden," how many treasures? "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Brothers and sisters, regardless of our appointment and title in the church, we all need to hold fast to this mystery of faith. And Don't misattach to that the mention of a clear conscience. That's important on every layer and every level of ministry. And just like being above reproach, which we discussed with the overseers, a clear conscience doesn't mean we haven't sinned or that we won't sin. It's just, it's a given, right? If anybody is out there who says they haven't or they won't, they need to see a psychiatrist or just need some talk. They need to understand what sin is. This is it. Oh, there we go. It is so important that we have a clear conscience. It doesn't mean that we haven't sinned. It just means that we aren't walking in it and that we aren't willfully excusing it, but that we are right with God. If we have excused sin in our life, it will make us ineffectual. So maybe, for example, you step out. Maybe you've had this experience where you step out to do something for the Lord and you're reminded of a sin that you've done, something in your past. Hopefully, that sin has been confessed and dealt with. And you can stand on that scripture that Mark read this morning. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can resist the devil and he'll flee, and then we can move forward in power and authority. But if sin is unconfessed, if we're actively allowing it, that grieves the Holy Spirit. And in that state, you become less useful. Less useful. 2 Timothy 2:21 is a scripture you should jot down. 2 Timothy 2:21, it talks about being cleansed, and it says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. There's a connection between usefulness and walking in the holiness that God has provided for you. Walking in holiness doesn't mean that you're doing it. You're just receiving the righteousness he's given you, and then you choose to walk in it, to live a life that's worthy of the calling. So if you ever discover unconfessed or allowed sin, know that it opens the door for the enemy to have kind of a foothold or some sway in your life, to bring that condemnation, to tear down your testimony. And if that be the case, immediate and full repentance is what must happen. Go right to the Lord's feet and get right. Now, by way of application, I encourage you and I encourage me with you, let's be a body who are individually and personally real with the Lord. He already knows what's going on. Don't try to hide it from him in your prayers. Get right. Don't give the enemy a single square inch of your life. We need to be harsh with the sin and get rid of it because it's not good for us. I was just reading in 1 Samuel 16 this week where Saul, he had disobeyed the Lord's command. He was told to destroy all of Amalek, which was a people representative of the flesh. And when Samuel confronted Saul, Saul began to make excuses. And it was after a while he finally kind of half-heartedly repented. And he wanted Samuel to come and to worship with him, to save face with the elders, it would seem. But Saul didn't ever really seem to have a clear conscience again. And he was very ineffective as a leader. But what I wanted to draw attention to is what Samuel did after that little ceremony. He wasn't about to be buddies with Saul in his compromise. He wasn't about to be linked up with that. So he asked Saul, where is King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, which again represent the flesh? And Agag was brought forth. He was supposed to have been killed, but he was still there. He was brought forth. And immediately he tries bargaining with Samuel, trying to get, you know, strike a deal with him. Well, let's let bygones be bygones. What did Samuel do? Now, this is heavy. If it wasn't so important, you know, I'd say, oh, you should cover your ears. But I think you should hear this, because this is to be our attitude toward those offers to compromise with our enemy and to allow sin in our life. Samuel hacked Agag to pieces right there. This old man of God hacked this king to pieces. Lord, please show us as your people how seriously you take sin. That should be our prayer. So much so, you know, he takes it so seriously, he gave his body to be broken and his most precious blood to be shed so that we could be washed, so that we could be set free, so we could walk in victory. So with that awareness, let's go before the Lord and ask him to lead us by the power of his Spirit to give no quarter or to the enemy, to make no compromises with sin, but to be servants who hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, right? A conscience that's been washed by him. Amen? Verse 10, we also see these deacons are to be tested, first tested. Keep in mind, a deacon appointment occurs as a church recognizes a person is already a servant. They're servant material. And then secondly, they give them a specific assignment. As far as I can tell, this can only occur as you have observed and you get to know someone for a period of time. Well, how long? You know, I went to a few churches where they had a 6-month waiting period before they would bring someone on to a servant position. We aren't told how long, but we are warned, if you were to skip ahead, about being hasty. In chapter 5, verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. It's my conviction the Holy Spirit will make it clear if there's a need for such an appointment. And then, you know, a certain person, it will be seen that they are proven and they're the one for the job. The Holy Spirit would not lead us to be rash and to rush out and to throw people into a position who aren't ready. So we need to be led by him ultimately. Now, in verse 11, we have a direct address to the women. It says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, some commentators believe this verse addresses the wives of deacons. It could be. I think it would apply. I'm not sure I see that. Others would say this is addressing deacons who are women. Could that be? Well, if you refer to Romans chapter 16, you'll find a scriptural example to consider. In Paul's personal greeting to the church as he's closing Romans, he gives a commendation of a sister named Phoebe, who appears to have been a deaconess. I'm going to read, starting in verse 1, just a little bit here. He says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Chantria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So Paul speaks of this lady as a, did you see that? Servant of the church. Guess what word he used? Diakonos. Whether she in that particular instance had been appointed to a specific ministry, we don't know. But one thing we can be sure, she was in the true sense of the word, a diakonos. Now, I guess just a little side note I wanted to mention about my personal and I guess present take on deacons and deaconesses here in our fellowship. I believe we have qualified people, men and women, called by the Lord, present here, true servants. But right now, as a small church, you know, not quite in the, you know, the thousands like the Church of Jerusalem, and it doesn't need to be that big, but it's working to have some of you serving in worship and some of you serving at the snacks and some of you serving in children's ministries and many of you just serving each other, helping each other out throughout the week without having to have official assignments. So as far as I see it, we do have deacons and deaconesses here, and you're appreciated, I thank the Lord for you. But as for the official nomination, it hasn't been necessary, and it probably won't happen until we get a nudge from the Holy Spirit that, hey, you need to appoint someone for this specific situation. So just a little side note as to the deacons we have here in the church. But back to the instructions for the women servants, the diakonos. These ladies, just like the men, they're supposed to be dignified. Sorry, ladies, you got to be dignified too. But really, again, it speaks of a testimony worthy of honor because Christ is living in you. And what a privilege to have on display in your living and in your lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, the character of Christ, which just so happens to look like and act like a servant. So, dignified. Next, not malicious gossips. Now, we all know in Spanish, mal is bad, right? This is bad. Now, evil gossip. Does that imply that there is such a thing as good gossip or harmless gossip? Some will try to disguise their gossip with phrases like, oh, I just want to share a little prayer request about so-and-so, right? We need to realize, and I'm going to say I need the reminder as well, not just the women. Gossip is very bad. And this might help. I put it up there on the screen. The Greek word for malicious gossip, it's just one word, diabolos. Does that ring any bells? If you don't want to be in league with Satan, then don't gossip, right? Be one who takes your prayer concerns to the one who truly knows the situation, who truly cares, and can truly do something about it, and will help. Take them to Jesus and leave those things there. And sure, we can lift up prayer requests for one another, but if you're tuned into the Holy Spirit, you'll know when it's gossip, and it needs to just be taken to the Lord. Next, they're to be temperate or sober, just like the overseer, a godly woman is to be watchful and tuned in, aware of the schemes of the enemy, following the Holy Spirit. And then we see faithful. Faithful in how many things? All things. What a treasure and an asset to the church are faithful women. Beautiful. Now, in verse 12, he talks to the men again, and we see repeated the qualifications we discussed with the overseers. And we're not going to go back through all the details of this call for him to have one wife. But three basic considerations. Does a deacon have to be married? I don't think so. Does this mean a deacon cannot have been divorced in the past? My opinion, we talked about this, is that you take those cases one by one to the Lord, open up his word, and allow the Holy Spirit to make it clear. Does this mean a deacon cannot have seven wives? Absolutely, it means that he cannot. So to sum it up, men in leadership are to be faithful, not only to their wives, but in the responsibility to lead at home. This is no small task, men. We need to be leaning into and looking to the Lord every single day, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I love verse 13, where we read of a reward for those who serve well. The one who serves, who gets low, the one who joyfully humbles himself or herself, as did our master, the servant of all, they do end up obtaining a high standing, which is the highest position one can, a human can reach in church order. Well, seems like it's the servant of all. Chances are people won't know or see half of what the servant of all does. Chances are they won't be on the church's website or on a plaque. But it is with 100% certainty they will be known and loved by their master. And I just found it interesting that they'll, obtain that high standing. But in addition to that, we read of a great confidence in the faith. Great. Let me read it again here. For those who have served well as deacons obtain from themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That phrase, great confidence in the Greek, it means free speech or frankness. And it speaks of someone being able to speak with authority and boldness. And as I was considering that, when you have godly character, when you're walking in the footsteps of the Lord, when you're truly humble, your words carry a lot of weight. I know you guys have been around those sorts of people, and when they speak, it's like, whoa, thank you, that was good. So there's a power there as you're walking in the footsteps of our Lord. Okay, so we finished looking at a couple of the church offices, and now in this last little bit of our chapter, we have a transitionary section before we're going to move on to general church behavior. So let's go ahead and read, picking up in verse, we'll drop back to verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So in verse 15, again, we have the purpose statement of Paul's letter. And it appears that he was hoping to go deliver these things personally. But in the case that he would be delayed and not be able to make it, he wanted the stuff in writing and to get it to them sooner than later. And he's delivering these instructions as to how people are to conduct themselves or to act in the household of God. And I want you to notice he clarifies, we are the church of the living God. The church is the word is ecclesia, which speaks of being called out, right? If you are in the family of Christ, if you belong to him, I want you to picture afresh, I bring this up often, but picture Jesus giving that call to the disciples to come follow me, to Matthew, the tax collector, to leave behind his tax collecting booth, to the disciples on the seashore, to leave their boats and their nets and their father. He says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Or Paul in the desert, knocked down in the sand, blinded by the light, where God put that call on his life, stopped him in his tracks, and placed a calling on his life. Hang on to those pictures. That happened. The living God tracked those people down and called them, follow me. And Jesus Christ, remember, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still alive, and he is placing a call on your life, or he has placed a call on your life. He wants us to follow him. So that's you and me. We have been called out to follow him. Have you embraced that? Are you walking in relationship with the living God? What about the church being the pillar of truth and support of truth? What does that mean? Well, it seems the suggestion here is that the church is a physical structure in our world chosen to represent or to hold up truth. Now, if we consider the man-made construct of the church and denominations and systems and religion, I don't really want that being what's supporting the truth and holding it all up, because we know they're constantly falling and failing. But if we will consider the true church, the one the Lord has established, the one that he heads, the one that he is building and establishing, the one that's comprised of, you can read of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's built up of living stones. They're all being fit together. Oh, poor guy. that they're all being fit together and built up into a spiritual house for his glory. When we consider that, okay, that the church that the Lord has put together, then this makes sense, you know, us being a pillar of truth. As we look to him, as we're yielded to him, as we're grown up in him, we will be that pillar and support of the truth. But again, he's the head, he's the one doing the work. Now, our chapter closes, and we're almost done, with a common confession. Something that, it must have been a well-known saying of the day. Paul prefaces the confession with this. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And we already talked about the mystery and what that means. When he says it's great, he's not saying that it's super mysterious. It's super hard to understand. What he's saying is that the contents of the mystery, the contents of what's revealed, that is great. As the Lord continues to show you and open your eyes, wow, it is great. Now, what is this common confession? It's a few short lines that essentially describe for us the life and ministry of Christ. The outreach of God, if you will, to mankind. It says, revealed in the flesh, that's the incarnation. God the Son took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Vindicated in the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, anointed him, and confirmed everything he was about. Seen by angels. That's one I like to ponder. Is these angelic beings, we know they were present. They were there. They made announcements. They ministered to the Lord in the garden. It seems that they were watching, that they were curious. They had never seen God manifested in this way. This was, I believe the angels learned a lot about God through the incarnation of Christ, watching his mission to save us. Next, we see he's proclaimed among the nations. You know, Paul and Timothy and you and me and countless others are doing that work as the Lord moves us to proclaim Christ to the world. Believed on in the world. Now, unfortunately, this has not occurred in the hearts of all men or even the majority, but it has occurred all over the world. I don't know how many, you know, world travelers we have here, but when you go to another continent and you run into a brother or sister who is in the family and they have a relationship with the same Heavenly Father you have a relationship with, it's a beautiful thing. There's a very cool connection there. Then taken up into glory. Let me just read this, what Jesus said in John 14, verse 1. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." When he ascended, he went to heaven to go and prepare a place for us. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So, church, this mystery, the good news of Christ, it truly is great. And I pray that you have come to know him and that you get to know him more, that you've experienced the hope and the forgiveness and the salvation and the redemption, and that you understand what his resurrection means and the eternal relationship he has planned for you. And all of that is extended to us as a gift by his grace. The price was high, but he paid the price on our behalf there on the cross. And right now, the Holy Spirit is reminding you of this message and is reminding people all over the world of this message. And I just want to encourage you, today is the day of salvation. I don't know where each one of you are at, but make sure you have turned to the Lord, that you've repented of your sin, you've acknowledged your need for a Savior, and embraced an opportunity to get on board with him and the plan that he has before it's too late. Don't wait another moment. Don't sit on the fence. Right now, in your seat, you can cry out to him and say, "Lord, save me. I believe you died for my sins. And I believe you rose again. And I believe you offer this to me as a gift. and just receive him. He will make you a new creation. So my prayer is that not a single person in our church, in this building, would leave without belonging to his church, the true church, without having that assurance that is truly a great thing. And then that we would regularly and actively be discovering more of that mystery, all that's encapsulated in Christ. And as we do, something amazing is going to happen. We'll take on his character, and we will be servants. We will be a diakonos, as he exampled for us. So that's a great indicator that you've been spending time with Jesus when you have a heart of service and humility. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for just the greatness of who you are, Lord, that you're the creator and the sustainer, and you're all-knowing and all-powerful. But Lord, I also thank you that when we failed and we blew it and destroyed just the beautiful life that you had planned for us, you already had a plan in place to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us, and you were willing to condescend and to come and take on human flesh and to live amongst us and give yourself for our salvation. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help each and every heart in this room to know you more. Lord, that you would open our eyes to who you are and just the wonder and the majesty of belonging to you. And Lord, that you would take us on a journey of revealing your love to us and your heart and the many, many ways that you have served us. And Lord, let that affect and change us so that we would follow in your footsteps as you supply the example and you supply the power. We pray that this would occur and that we would be a church that is a city set on a hill, that people would look at us and that there would be honor given to you, because people can tell clearly it's not those folks, but Christ living in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing one more song.